Good morning, friends. Thanks again for being here. I'm excited to be with you in this study. I want to walk back through what we did very, very briefly last week and remind you that we asserted at least four qualities about the Scripture, and then we had one section that sort of delimited the Scripture. We said section 1-1 of the Confession asserts that the Bible is necessary. And I was thinking, I was driving over this morning, wonder what the best passage or passages is or are in the Bible to prove that point. And I think I could think of at least four different places to go to talk about the point of the Bible being necessary, but I don't think that there's perhaps a better place than Matthew 4:4. Do you remember when Satan is tempting Jesus? And he's just suggested to Christ that he needs to turn stones into bread in order to eat. And it's a remarkable exchange between our Lord and Satan, in part because he keeps going back to the law of Moses, and particularly to Deuteronomy, to rejoin these temptations of Satan. Well, in that particular exchange, it's Matthew 4:4, Jesus answers and says this, it is written, and that, think about that, my friends, that is the second person of the Trinity, the creator of the universe, answering Satan on the basis of what the Bible says. Now, surely Jesus had every right to say, look, I made you, and I made everything else, and this is how it is. But Jesus says to Satan, it is written. So he goes right back to the written Word of God. I think there's thunderous truth in that. I think in part Jesus does that for our instruction, because he wants us to go back to the norm of the Scripture. But then listen to what he says. It is written, here comes the quote, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I think that's a good passage to demonstrate the necessity of God's written word. Not only with the introductory words, it is written, where Jesus himself, in this contest with Satan, points Satan in the ultimate response to God's word, but then the word that he quotes, man shall not live by bread alone, or on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, if Scripture is necessary, I think there are a number of practical and experiential consequences of that. One of the practical and experiential consequences of that is, if that's the case, then the fundamental job of the church in discipleship is to get the Bible into the hearts of God's people. At the very center of everything we do, to get the Bible into the hearts of God's people. That means we want to be feeding ourselves with the Bible, devotionally, personally, day by day. But it also means that the center of our teaching ministry at the church is the Bible. And that's something which would be easy to take for granted because of the faithfulness of this congregation over 170 years in that area, but we shouldn't take it for granted because all around us there's unfaithfulness in that area. And that's something we need to continue, especially as officers, to be deliberately and intentionally and self-consciously committed to, because we do believe in the necessity of the Bible. I also think it's very interesting, isn't it, that the confession of faith itself begins with an assertion, not that it's necessary, but that the Bible is necessary. You know, sometimes you'll talk to people who think that a confession of faith takes away from the Bible. Well, the very first thing that the confession asserts is the Bible is necessary. So the confession, the first thing it wants to do is put the Bible in the center of our discipleship experience. Then we looked at section 1:1, in which the fixed biblical canon of 66 books is defined and described both as to its contents and to its characteristics. Its contents are described in the labeling of the books of the Old and the New Testaments. Its characteristics are described just in passing. These huge, thunderous truths are just sort of thrown out as you go along. The Word of God written, all given by inspiration, the rule of faith in life. I mean, those are thunderous things that you could do hours of lecture on just in and of themselves. But there, the canon is defined. And it is defined as the authority in the Christian life, our rule of faith in life. And again, where would you go in the Bible to see the Bible described as the rule of faith and life? Well, I think there are even more verses for that than there probably are for the necessity of Scripture. But two really big ones that come to mind are these. First, in the Old Testament, if you have your Bible, Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 105. And as you know, that whole psalm is focused on the Word of God and on the very qualities of the various qualities of the Word of God. But in this one, Psalm 119:105, the quality of the Word of God that is drawn to our attention is that the Word of God is a guide to us. It's a lamp to light our way. And here's the verse, Psalm 119, verse 105. Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So there's the Bible being described as a guide for life, a rule for life. Now, a New Testament passage that emphasizes the same truth is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so there again, the whole idea of this person being equipped for life, equipped for service. How? By the Bible. That's what it's there for. It's a fixed, authoritative canon by which everything else is to be judged in life. So there's the second thing that we asserted last time we were together. Then section 1:3, chapter 1, section 3, asserted that the Apocrypha was not part of the Bible. 1:4 asserted that the Bible is authoritative because it is God's Word. That's important, again, for us to revisit. And as I think about passages that emphasize this truth, 2 Timothy 3:16 comes to mind immediately in just the first few words of that verse. All Scripture is inspired by God. And if we go back and look at that word that's under inspired, theopneustos, God breathed, you see that the Bible is authoritative because it is the breathed out Word of God. So the authority of Scripture rests in the authority of its author. And this is vital for us to understand. Over the years, theological liberals have consistently attempted to drive a wedge between Jesus and the Bible, or God and the Bible, or the Spirit and the Bible, and to appeal to the Spirit over against the Scriptures, or to appeal to Jesus over against the Scriptures, or to appeal to God over against the Scriptures. And if you appeal to the Bible as authoritative, you are very likely going to be accused of worshiping the Bible. You'll be told that you're a bibliolater. You're worshiping the Bible, and you're putting the Bible above God. I think one of the experiences that I had of this that was most graphic was watching the Southern Baptist Convention at the end of the long period of Reformation that went on. You remember, starting in about the mid-1970s, conservative, Bible-believing lay people and pastors and theologians began a long process of reclaiming the Southern Baptist Convention from the theological liberals that had completely infested its bureaucracy and its theological seminaries. And it was a long, torturous battle that continued for 20 years. Well, towards the end of that process, when the theological conservatives, Bible-believing professors and pastors were more and more in control of the instruments of the denomination, there was a debate on changing the Baptist faith and message. And one of the things that was changed in the Baptist faith and message was an explicit declaration about the authority of God's Word for everything in Baptist faith and life. Now, you would have, some of you, because you're a former Baptist, would have thought at the rank and file level that, of course, every Baptist believes that the Bible is our norm for faith and life. That's a part of what being Baptist is. But the Baptist faith and message in its earlier version that had been written in the early part of the 20th century had been written by someone influenced by the theology of Karl Barth, who had said that Jesus was the norm for all of faith and life. Now, that sounds so good until you pit Jesus over against the Scripture. And that was what was happening over and over in the seminaries. When a liberal opinion wanted to be promoted, Jesus would be appealed to over against the Scripture. And these two things would be set against one another. Well, at this meeting of the Southern Baptist Convention, you know, it's an amazing thing. 15,000 messengers gathered in some grand assembly hall. This new version of the Baptist and Faith and Message was being presented. And it would happen to be Al Mohler who was presenting this part. He was part of the drafting committee that came up with this new edition. And one of the commissioners, because there was still a pocket of resistant, what they called themselves moderates, which was a euphemism for their liberalism, one of these moderate commissioners stood up and said, I just don't understand why we're making this change. After all, this is just a book. And we don't worship a book. We follow Jesus, and I want to follow Jesus, not a book. And Al Mohler was given the job from the committee of standing up and responding. And he said, I don't believe that this issue could be stated any better or any more clear than this brother has just stated it, except that he's got it exactly backwards. Because Jesus says that this book is his book. And if you reject this book, you reject him. And so what he did is he showed how you can't reject the book without rejecting the authority of God, because God wrote the book. It'd be like saying that you honor your mother, but you don't listen to anything that she says. You know, now, how would she feel about that? Maybe you don't very much anymore. Okay? But the person of God and the authority of God lies behind the authority of Scripture. And so, following the book is not an exercise in worshiping a book. It's worshiping the God who breathed out the book. And to drive a wedge between God and the book is to dishonor the authority of God. And effectively what it does, of course, is it allows you to operate under the command of your own personal opinions. because you can ascribe your personal opinions to God. Because if you can't appeal to the book, all you have to go on is what you think God would think about some particular issue. And I've told you my story before, when Mark Dever was at Southern Seminary in Louisville in the bad old days, when Roy Honeycutt was still the president and the faculty was still dominantly liberal, and he was doing his THM. He had studied at Duke University and had been involved in the InterVarsity Fellowship there, which is a wonderful organization at Duke at that time, and then had gone to Gordon Conwell, which was at that time a very strong evangelical and even reformed seminary, and then he had gone to Southern Seminary in Louisville to get his ticket punched, because somewhere you have to go to a Baptist institution if you're going to minister in the Southern Baptist Convention. And he was doing a doctoral seminar or a THM seminar on the doctrine of God. And at the end of his presentation, one of his classmates stood up and he said, "Well, I like to think of God as," and then he rattled off this whole series of things in contradiction of what Mark had just done. And Mark said to him, "Well, thank you so much, Bill, for telling us so much about yourself, but we're here to talk about God." And the point was, because the man was disattached from Scripture as his authority, all he could substitute for that was his own opinion. It wasn't God versus the Scripture. It was his own opinion about what God might think or be like versus the Scripture. So when people appeal to God over the Scripture, in the end, they're placing their own opinions over the Scripture, not placing God over the Scripture, because the only way we know God savingly is in his self-revelation to us in the Scripture. Everything else is sheer speculation on our part. So, again, that has a massive impact on how you conceive the Christian life and how you live the Christian life. I was talking to, as I was coming back from Louisville, Kentucky, last night, and was on the plane with a church member who was coming back from a business trip that he had been on, and we talked all the way back from Atlanta, and he was telling me about one of his law partners who is forever needling him about First Presbyterian Church and the authority of Scripture. His partner is very spiritually interested and a voracious reader, reads widely about religion and spirituality and even Christian things, historic Christian theology, but he's very theologically liberal. And he cannot stand the emphasis on the authority of Scripture at First Presbyterian Church. And this law partner of his, who's a good friend, was at First Pres for the baptism of this man's child. And the partner, after the service was over, said that at some point in the service, something was said about the authority of Scripture and the literal truth of Scripture, and the law partner said, "I almost got up and walked out." And he said to this young man, he said, "Please don't tell me that you really believe that all of that about the serpent and Noah and a talking donkey and a virgin birth, surely you don't believe that that's true." And my friend said, "Yes, I do. We do. We do believe that's true. We believe the Bible's authoritative, and we believe the Bible is true." And so that makes a difference in everything in church life, and that's deliberate, and our confession of faith is explaining why. Chapter 1, section 5, tells us that we're persuaded that the Bible is true ultimately by the Holy Spirit himself. This is not a check your brain at the doors, you just got to believe and close your ears to all reason assertion. In fact, the confession in chapter 1 is going to assert a variety of reasons why we believe the Bible to be true. We believe the Bible to be true because of its author. It's God's Word, and he gives us evidence of that. We believe the Bible to be true because of its contents. I've told you before, one of the things over the years that has spoken most loudly to me that, hey, Ligon, I am not just an ancient collection of myths and stories in which human beings attempt to grasp the ungraspable and to reflect upon ultimate reality as best as they can. One of the testimonies in this book is that I read this book over and over, and I walk away from it saying, that book just described secrets about my heart that it could not have understood if it were not written by my God. I mean, that book, it just described my sin. It just described my hopes, my aspirations, my fears, my desires. Over and over, the book speaks deeply and immediately into my life, into my situation, in such a way that its very substance confirms to me that it is the Word of God and it's true. And of course, the book also makes direct claims in this regard. Over and over, the Bible claims to be the Word of God. And there are also evidences or marks of that inspiration. So there are all sorts of testimonies that the Bible is true. There are also testimonies in history. As I was talking to this friend last night, you know, he has been gifted with a very simple, strong, childlike trust in the authority of Scripture. And so he doesn't necessarily feel compelled to mount some detailed argument against this senior colleague of his who's always needling him about First Presbyterian Church. But it was clear in the conversation that he wanted, could you give me a little ammunition? And one of the things that I said to him is, I said, one thing you need to understand is that we are not the first generation of people that ever came along and decided that this was God's Word. For 2,000 years, Christians, all Christians, the dominant majority of Christians have recognized that this is God's Word and it's authoritative. And furthermore, some of the brightest human beings that have ever walked the planet have accepted fully that this is God's Word. The greatest theologians in the Christian tradition, bar none, have accepted that this is God's Word. And then you stretch it back into the days of the Old Testament and you're going even further. So it's not like we're the first generation of people to ever accept the authority of God's Word. But this passage is telling us ultimately the reason that we embrace the Bible as authoritative and true and the only rule of faith and practice is because of the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It's the Spirit who bears witness to us that this is the Word of God. Well, that's what we did last time when we were together. And in the time we have today, let's go ahead and plow into sections 6 through 10, if we can get that far, of chapter 1. Let's pray. That was the introduction. Now we can begin. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of these pastors and elders and theologians from more than 350 years ago who so wisely crafted a public confession of faith that sought to be faithful to the authority of Scripture in all that it asserted. As we study it, we pray that you would strengthen our faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, section 6, deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. And as important as the authority of Scripture is, as important as the inspiration of Scripture is, as important as the inerrancy of Scripture is, the sufficiency of Scripture is just as important. Who would read this section on the sufficiency of Scripture for me? This, and by the way, if you have your outline, if you look at the bottom of the page under structure, just look at the flow of what's happened in the confession so far. We've dealt with the necessity of Scripture in chapter 1, section 1. We've looked at the contents of the Scripture in chapter 1, section 2, positively stated, just giving you a list of the books of the Old and New Testament. Chapter 1, section 3 negatively states that by excluding the Apocrypha. So chapter 1, sections 2 and 3 deal with the content or the canon of Scripture. Section 4 dealt with the authority of Scripture. Section 5 deals with the authenticity of Scripture, why we believe the Bible to be authentic, and how the Bible itself bears witness to its authenticity. And then this one, which deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. Scripture as the rule of faith and life. And John Piper says this about the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture means that we don't need any more special revelation. We don't need any more inspired and inerrant words. The Bible has given us, in the Bible, God has given us, we have a perfect standard, the perfect standard for judging all other knowledge. All other knowledge stands under the judgment of the Bible, even when it serves the Bible. And so the first part of this section is explicitly asserting that point. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. So, for instance, there's not one passage that you can go to lay out everything that the Bible says about the doctrine of the Trinity. But you can assemble multiple passages from the Bible and lay out the fundamental truths of the doctrine of the Trinity. So it may not be expressly set down in one place, but by compiling all that the Bible says and by good and necessary consequence expounding what the Bible says, you articulate the doctrine of the Trinity. On the other hand, there are other Bible truths that you can go to specific passages and have them laid out fairly fully. The deity of Christ is asserted expressly on at least 11 occasions in the New Testament. The virgin birth is asserted expressly on at least 4 occasions in the New Testament. The oneness of God is asserted ubiquitously in the Bible. You don't have to do any good and necessary consequence. You just need to read the verse. It's there. It's expressly set down. And this section is saying that what the Bible teaches concerning God's glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is sufficient as our rule of faith and life. You don't need to add anything to that for the living of the Christian life. It is sufficient. Now, having said that, the confession says that doesn't mean that we deny that you need the illumination of the Holy Spirit to appreciate the truth of God's Word. I mean, how often has that happened to you? You know, you've heard a passage preached or taught 50 times, and then somebody opens the Word of God and it comes on you like thunder. What's going on? The Holy Spirit has opened your eyes to a truth that's always been there. It's not necessarily that whoever was teaching it the previous 50 times wasn't doing a good job. It was just that was the time that the Holy Spirit chose to open your eyes. And I think many of us could give testimony to those points in time. And we often feel like, I've never seen that. I've never seen that. To this day, I'll be reading through a Bible book and I'll see something and I'll know that I've read that book 3, 4, 5 times in the last 6 or 7 years, and I've never seen that. Well, it was always there. Nobody changed my addition. You know, it's the truth was there, but the Holy Spirit brought it home. Now, that having been said, the confession also qualifies this statement by saying there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So, for instance, the Bible does not tell us what time on Sunday we are to worship. So the session, the elders of the church determine that. They use common sense. They use Christian prudence. They decide, we'll worship on Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11 as opposed to 1 a.m. on Sunday morning. I mean, I guess they could decide that we're going to worship at 1 a.m. on Sunday morning, but there'd be a lot of sleepy people there, or there wouldn't be very many sleepy people there. Wouldn't be many people there at all. So they use Christian prudence. There's no direction in the Bible. There's no direction in the Bible about whether we need to have bulletins or pews. But those things are, you can make those decisions in the light of Christian prudence and wisdom and the light of nature according to the general rules of the word. And so by asserting the sufficiency of Scripture, the members of the Assembly of Divine are not saying that you can go and find a Bible verse for everything that the church has to do. I love in the old Southern Presbyterian Book of Church Order, in its earlier versions, before liberalism had crept in, there was a tendency in the Book of Church Order for them to try and provide a scripture reference for the various practices that were being enjoined or commended in the Book of Church Order, in order to show people that they weren't just sort of coming up with this stuff out of thin air. But when they came to a statement that was ultimately a matter of prudence and common sense, what verse do you think that they always put in? Well, it's the verse that comes out of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14. You remember, it's the favorite Christian, it's the favorite Presbyterian verse, that all things be done decently and in order. And that verse would be, you know, whenever you're getting got to the, that all things might be done decently in order, you know, so we do that, we convene at this particular time and we send letters at this particular time, that all things will be done decently in order. Well, that's a good example of just the general principles of the word, is what they're saying. There's no specific Bible verse that I can quote for this particular practice, but you have to do it sometime, and this is the best time that we can conceive of doing it according to the light of nature and Christian prudence and the general rules of the word, which are always to be observed. So this section deals with the sufficiency of Scripture. Now again, I think that 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and following speak very clearly to this truth of the sufficiency of Scripture, because they tell us that Scripture is inspired and profitable. And then look at verse 17. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. In other words, the assertion is that the Bible is so profitable that we may be adequately equipped for every good work by the instruction and the correction and the training for righteousness that we receive from the Scripture. So it's an assertion of the sufficiency of Scripture for Christian discipleship. When Ann arrived at First Pres Columbia, South Carolina, as the basically the Christian education director, she had come from a PCA church, one of our sister congregations, in fact, in Montgomery, Alabama, Trinity Presbyterian Church, where Claude McRoberts is the pastor, and she had been to DCE there under Dr. Bob Ostenson. Some of you know Dr. O, who worshiped with us for a number of years before the Lord took him home to himself. But when she went back to First Pres Columbia, First Pres Columbia had not had the long tradition of faithful teaching and preaching that First Pres Jackson had. In fact, the middle part of the 20th century, there were just some downright bad ministers there from the standpoint of what they were teaching. And consequently, the Sunday schools often looked worse than that. And there was one Sunday school class that was inviting in Columbia College religion professors and Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and Jewish rabbis and others to teach the Sunday school class. And one of Ann's first tasks was to work with the elders to figure out how they could stop that without, you know, blowing up the church, because this was a large, older Sunday school class. And it was basically a world religion seminar. You know, let's have a Buddhist priest in for the next 8 weeks and have this Buddhist priest lecture on Buddhism. Well, I understand that there could be value in that in some settings, but the point that the elders of the church wanted to be made was simply this: the way you equip Christians for living the Christian life is not by bringing in Buddhist monks or by Jewish rabbis or Hindu Brahmins. You study the scripture. That's how you equip people for living the Christian life, and it's adequate for equipping the Christian to live the Christian life. So there's section 6. Any questions that you want to raise about chapter 1, section 6 on the sufficiency of Scripture? Let me just say that in the evangelical world, there are always fads that challenge the sufficiency of Scripture. I think in the 1970s, perhaps one of the big challenges to the sufficiency of Scripture was the idea that that business principles or marketing strategies were absolutely essential to the well-being of the church. I think in the 1980s, the sort of the therapeutic culture that said, well, you know, the Bible's nice and all, but where it really is at is psychology. You know, if you're not involved with the sort of the whatever those the big trend in psychological counseling at that time, you're really not reaching people's lives. So there are always fads that blow through the church that challenge the sufficiency of Scripture. And again, we're not saying that the Scripture does everything. The Scripture, you know, if you break your arm, you still need to go to an orthopod. You know, if somebody sues you, you still need to go see your attorney. It doesn't mean you just open your Bible up, somebody sued me, I'll just, you know, read my Bible today and that'll handle everything. The confession is not asserting the sufficiency of Scripture in that way. But with regard to the living of the Christian life, it is saying the way you do that is you go to the Bible. That's how you live the Christian life. Chapter 1, section 7 asserts that the Bible is understandable. I've all along been telling you what the backdrop of this is. The Roman Catholic Church was very, very explicit in saying that the Bible is not understandable to the average person, and that therefore the priests of the church and ultimately the bishops of the church are responsible to explain the Bible to the people because the Bible is not clear. And over against that, the confession says this: all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. So there's an admission. There's all sorts of hard stuff to understand in the Bible. Peter himself says, you know, there are some hard things in Paul's letters. There are hard things to understand. And that always encourages me that an apostle could say that there were things in Paul that were hard to understand. That encourages me. But then the confession says, nevertheless, yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or another that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of the ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. And so the point is that what the Bible teaches about salvation and the way of life is crystal clear. Yes, the most brilliant person in the world could spend his whole life and not plumb the depths of it, but it's simple enough that a child can understand the basics of that way of salvation. And I've seen that over and over. I've seen young seminarians waxing eloquently about things far beyond their ken, and I've seen little blue-haired ladies on the back of the pew, who just back of the church pew, who've been sitting there for 40 years, come up and in three sentences tell them things about life that they hadn't learned yet, because they've been reading their Bible and they've been listening to good preaching all their life. And they know things about the Bible, and they know things about salvation and the way of life, because it's clear. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to understand them. So this section of the confession is asserting the quality of Scripture that we call the perspicuity of Scripture, the clarity of Scripture, that the Bible is clear. God's a good communicator. You don't have to have a PhD to understand the main thrust of Scripture. And the background, again, of that is over against an assertion that the Bible is fundamentally unclear, and therefore it's dangerous to allow people to read the Scripture. Because the Bible is unclear, it's more important for people to listen to what the authoritative teaching offices in the church say about the Bible. And this is why that until the 1960s in Vatican II, Roman Catholics were not supposed to read the Bible. That is a post-Vatican II development, the encouragement of Roman Catholics reading their Bibles. That's something that's happened since Vatican II. That's an amazing development, because there was a concern, if you propagate Bible reading amongst the common people, it will cause problems. Because the Bible is an unclear book, and therefore you need an authoritative teaching office mediating everything in the Bible to the people. And the Protestant teaching is not that. No, the Bible is very simple and everything in it is clear. The Protestant teaching is, yes, though not all parts of Scripture are equally clear, the Scripture can be given to those who are not scholars as well as those who are, and the central truths are clear enough for any who will apply the ordinary methods. And so I've got a couple of quotes from A.A. Hodge there summarizing the Protestant teaching and giving some arguments for the Protestant view. First of all, the Bible constantly commends the Scripture to believers for their edification. I mean, think of the passage we've been referring to over and over this morning. 2 Timothy 3:14 to 17. Paul says to Timothy, "Timothy, you have known from childhood the sacred Scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation, which is through faith in Christ." So here's Paul talking to Timothy, saying, "You've known the Scripture since you were a boy on your mother and your grandmother's knee. They were teaching you the Scriptures." We've talked about that with Mary a couple of weeks ago on Sunday mornings. Here's a young woman who clearly, at a very young age, had a great grasp of Scripture. So the Bible commends and commands believers to study the Scripture. The Bible addresses itself either to all men in general or to all believers in particular. The Bible affirms that it's clear over and over. One of the best passages for that, I think, is, well, two, if I could mention, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. We have the prophetic word made more sure, in which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And so one of the things that Peter is shooting at there is a subjectivizing of Scripture. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It's the product of men moved by the Holy Spirit speaking from God. And even in the Old Testament, you find this clarity of Scripture asserted. And you'll find one passage that I love is Deuteronomy 30. Verses 11 to 14. For this commandment which I command to you today, is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. It's not in heaven that you should say, who will go up to heaven for us and get it, and make us hear it that we may observe it. It's not beyond the sea, so that you should say, who will cross the sea for us and get it, and make us hear it that we may observe it. No, the word is very near to you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may observe it. And one of the things that's being asserted in that passage is that the Bible's message is clear and accessible. You don't have to scale the highest mountain and cross the widest sea in order to be able to grasp the basic message of Scripture about salvation. So, chapter 1, section 7 deals with the clarity, the understandability of the Bible. Chapter 1, section 8 tells us that God has providentially preserved the Bible, but that it needs to be translated into the common language of the people. He's providentially preserved the Bible in the original languages, but it needs to be translated into the common language of the people of God, generation after generation and in culture after culture. Who would read this section, chapter 1, section 8, for us? Stop right there. Let's just take that, because there are two halves to this chapter, or to this section, and there's the first half that Jay's just read. That section has asserted that God has preserved the authentic text of Scripture for us over the course of all ages. And does that mean that he's preserved the original manuscript of every copy of the book? No. The point is, as the Bible has been copied over the course of the years, God has been faithful to preserve the truth that which he has given in his word as it was given in the original manuscripts. Let me just say a couple of things about this. This is one of the fascinating areas of Scripture, of Christian theology, and it's usually one of the areas that we know the least about. But just a couple of things about this. Until the 1940s, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we had dated from about the 10th century, not B.C., but A.D., it's called the Leningrad B-19. It's housed in Leningrad. And it dated from about A.D. 950, the 10th century. So it was 1,000 years, this copy of the Old Testament, 1,000 years after the time of Jesus. And it was 3,000 years after the time of Abraham, and 2,400 years after the time of Moses. And liberal scholars had for 100 years been saying, if we ever got an older copy of the Scriptures than this Leningrad B-19, it would vary so dramatically in its content that it would be unrecognizable at points. Well, there's a little shepherd boy throwing rocks into a cave by the Dead Sea. And he heard something ping, and he heard something break. And he went in, and he found pots with scrolls stuffed down in them. And he brought them out, and they eventually found their way to an antiquarian dealer in the marketplace in Israel somewhere. And you know them today as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they are manuscripts of the Old Testament that are 1,000 years older than the Leningrad B-19. They date from around the time of Jesus. And the consonantal text, because in Hebrew, in the old manuscripts, there are no vowel markings, and you don't have letters for vowels. You just write consonants. The consonantal text of that edition of Scripture varies less than 1% from the consonantal text of the Leningrad B-19. And in no place are those differences consequential. Now, that's a picture of the preservation of the Old Testament and how meticulous the scribes were in copying. You've probably heard preachers or theologians talk before about the rules that the Masoretic scribes had for copying the Scripture. And if there was one small mistake, they would destroy that particular copy of Scripture. Everything was done by hand, and they had a very meticulous process because they revered the Word of God as the Word of God. They were careful in copying it. And consequently, there's a remarkable preservation of it. Well, the same thing is true of the New Testament. I wish I could tell more about this story, but the bottom line is this. At the beginning of the 19th century, just over 100 years ago, and we could say this even more so now because of the discoveries of the 20th century, at the beginning of the 19th century, B.B. Warfield, a professor of theology at Princeton Seminary, could say, we now have a more accurate text of the New Testament than has been available to the Christian church at any time since the second century because of the preponderance of manuscripts that are available to us. There is no book in the history of the world or in the world today that has that remotely has the manuscript tradition of the Bible. There are literally thousands of manuscripts of the Greek New Testament at our disposal. Whereas if you are a scholar of Greek literature and you're working in Homer, you just have a handful of manuscripts of Homer's Odyssey or the Iliad, all hundreds and hundreds of years after Homer's time, on which to base, okay, what's the right text for Homer's Odyssey? What's the right text for the Iliad? Whereas in the Bible, you have thousands of manuscripts, and you have many that date deep into the time of the apostles. For instance, the oldest scrap of the New Testament that we have is a little parchment called the P46, and it's a snippet of the Gospel of John that dates within the time of the lifetime of the apostles. So there is a remarkable attestation to the original manuscripts of the Bible available to us. We don't have any of the original manuscripts. Thank the Lord, somebody would build a temple and be worshiping him, no doubt, if we did. But what we do have is we have a remarkably preserved text, an ability to study manuscripts and accurately arrive at the original text. And this is what the first part of the confession asserts. But then it says, and Jay, go ahead and read, pick up at the butt. And this is a unique Protestant assertion here. In 100 years before the time that the confession was written, it would have been very likely that there would have been only one copy of the Bible in the town in which you lived. It would have been in Latin, and most likely you wouldn't have been able to read it unless you were part of the gentried or the noble classes. And it would have been chained to a pillar in the church. And it was Martin Luther's dream, and it was later John Wycliffe and William Tyndale's dream that every plowboy would be able to have a copy of God's Word in his own language and be able to read it for himself. And the confession is saying it's a duty. Thank the Lord that he's preserved the Greek and the Aramaic and the Hebrew for us. But don't you love that language? Because the original language, tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and an interest in the Scriptures. In other words, the confession is saying this is the book of the people of God. This is a book that God has not written for theologians or scholars or priests. He's written it for his people. This is their book. And therefore it's our obligation, the confession says, to translate this book into the common languages so that God's people can read it for themselves. And so the whole project of Scripture translation into the languages of the world began with that Protestant assertion. That's why there's a Wycliffe Bible translators translating the Bible. And this congregation has supported the work of Wycliffe for I don't know how long. People out in every tribe, tongue, and nation translating the Bible into the languages of the world so that the people of God can read the Scripture in the language of their own heart. And why is this? So that the Word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may all worship Him in an acceptable manner, and through the patience and comfort of Scriptures may have hope. I think I told you this story even the last time we were together, but it just strikes me again. A daughter of this a day school teacher in our congregation, because of hearing the Bible read and taught in the day school, was able to correct the wrong teaching of a pastor in her congregation. And that had a singular effect on her family. And how was it that she knew that what the pastor was saying was wrong? Because she'd been able to read the Bible, and she'd been encouraged to read the Bible, and she had been taught the Bible herself, and she knew what it meant to worship Him in an acceptable manner, and she knew what was being said was not what the Bible teaches. And so, for these reasons and more, it's so important to translate the Bible into the common language of the people of God. We're already over time. We'll just pick up and catch up the last two points next week before we plow into the doctrine of God. I'm apologize for taking all the time up. I will do better to leave time and to encourage questions next time. Thank you.